You have now learned more about Russia than you ever wanted to know. But Russia continues to be in the news almost every day, certainly every week. And I think that as Americans, but especially as Christians, we are interested, first of all, in understanding. Understanding a different culture, understanding a different history, understanding what motivates Russians, the Russian nation, President Putin, to reassert themselves, to shove with their elbows again on the global scene. So we will conclude this morning by looking especially at developments in the church and the Russian Orthodox Church, which is the largest Christian body in Russia historically and today. And this will be, I think, a nice way to end, because it will end on a note of where I have hope. Where I have hope for Russia, where I have hope for the Russian people. Now, I sometimes say when I look at Russia, I'm not optimistic, but I'm hopeful. And so that will be our theme this morning. Let us then open our time together with a word of prayer. Holy God, you are the God of all the nations. We thank you for the particular blessings that we enjoy as Americans. We pray for the patience and courage to understand the other peoples of the world. And we pray that as Christians, we will never weary of your call to reconciliation. This we bring to you in Jesus' name, the great reconciler. Amen. We've been trying to understand the new Russia and why it acts in the way that it acts. And last week I spoke about Russians thinking of themselves as a great empire, as a great civilization, as a distinctive people who are not just like the rest of Europe or like Americans. Russians are very proud, they're very patriotic, they think of themselves as having a distinctive set of values, a distinctive mission to the rest of the world. And I suggested that in some ways this makes Americans and Russians natural rivals, because as Americans, we too have felt that we have been a God-blessed nation, that God has given us a special errand to the world. And Russians feel much the same way and have reasserted that sense of special mission, especially under the leadership of President Putin. Well, last week I talked about the way that Orthodoxy, the Orthodox Christian tradition, has been used by the Russian people and by President Putin to give them a sense of pride, how Orthodoxy gives Russians a sense of being a distinctive people. And then I concluded the session last week by noting that while Orthodoxy gives Russians a great deal of pride, it can also become a source of oppression, forgetting that Russia is composed not only of Christians, not only of Orthodox, forgetting that the Christian gospel is not simply about national pride, but also about self-denial and love and reaching out to those in need. So there are ways in which Orthodoxy is used, I think, in non-Christian ways in Russia today, just as Christianity sometimes in the United States can be used in non-Christian ways. But this morning, I said I wanted to end on a more hopeful note, and so I'd like to tell you about the hopeful side of the developments in contemporary Russia and the contemporary Russian Orthodox Church. If My wife and I, my wife Deb is with me today, we've led numerous trips to Russia, and if we were to take you to Russia, we wouldn't be able to introduce you to all the politicians. But I will show you some of the places where we would take you, that I think would inspire you, would give you a sense that not everything in Russia is bad, and that the church is doing amazing ministries, as we hope that Christians undertake in all parts of the world. So just a warning that if this morning session inspires you, I have only two books left that I'd be glad to sell for $25, the discounted price, that give you a fuller, more complete picture of the research I've been doing over the last 13 years. All right, well, we are now talking about the ways in which the church makes Russia a better place. Not a worse place, but a better place. And I've been looking at four areas in particular in which I think the church contributes to a better Russia today. And we'll be using a number of slides to also illustrate these different points. But to tip you off from the outset, the four areas that we're going to look at are, first of all, religious education. How is the Orthodox Church educating Russians about the Christian religion? The second area that we'll look at is social ministries. Just as churches in the United States, just as your own congregation are very involved in reaching out to those in need, we're going to look at developments in the Russian Orthodox Church, how it is developing social ministries. The third area we'll look at is commemoration of the victims of the 20th century, how the church is reminding Russians today of those who suffered and even died for their faith during the communist regime. You may know from your own reading that there were millions of people who died in the Soviet Union because of communist crimes, famines caused by government policies, people arrested and sent to the gulags because of their political persuasions. And there were also believers, Christians, who were arrested and martyred because of their faith. All right, and then the fourth area that we'll look at briefly this morning is how the Russian Orthodox Church is offering Russians an experience of community, a place where they can experience something like a spiritual family. So in these four ways, I think that the story for Russia is hopeful. I'm not always optimistic, but I see these ways in which the church is contributing to a new, more Christian, more humane Russia. So let's go through each of those four points briefly. Religious education. For 75 years under communism, Russians learned nothing about the church except that it was the opiate of the people. Those were the words of Karl Marx, that religion is superstition, that religion oppresses people, and from the outset, the new Marxist-Leninist government wanted to liberate people from the false consciousness of religion. So for 75 years, religion was discredited. For 75 years, the church was undermined. There were serious efforts to destroy it. By the late 1930s, there were only 200 churches left in all of the Soviet Union. Every other church had been closed down. And even when things relaxed a bit after World War II and there was some restoration of parish life, even then, the only thing that the churches could do was to celebrate worship. No religious education, no social work, no public outreach. So for 75 years, the church was shoved into a corner. It was shoved to the margins of society. It was a few smoldering embers. And the communist government hoped that religion would just die out by itself eventually. So when communism collapsed in 1991, when the Soviet Union fell apart into the different republics, all of the churches, including the Russian Orthodox Church, could breathe again. And one of their first priorities was religious education, to educate anybody who would listen about the values of Christianity, the faith of Christianity. And so since 1991, the Orthodox Church has put a great emphasis on developing Sunday schools. Because for a century, there was no such thing. For 100 years, the church could not conduct religious education. And so now every parish is developing Sunday schools. A second area in which the church is reaching out to educate Russians about Christianity is the possibility of religious education in the public schools. Now, Americans, with our tradition of separation of church and state, may feel squirmish about the idea of religious education in the public schools, although we ourselves had such a tradition until the 1950s or so. But religious education in Russia is voluntary. Your kids don't have to be attending it if you choose for them not to. And it's not really focused on proselytizing as much as on educating people that Orthodoxy, Christianity, is part of their national heritage. Sunday schools, 1 year of religious education as a possibility in the public schools, literature, books, movies, videos, CDs, and so on. This, too, is a way that the Orthodox Church is trying to educate Russians again about Orthodoxy. The most popular book since the fall of communism, the best-selling book since 1991, was written by an Orthodox monk. He's been at the top of the bestseller list for several years. His name is Tihon Shevkunov. The book has even been translated into English. It's called Ordinary Saints. All right, see, you bring your spouse along. And got to be careful. Everyday Saints. Okay, Everyday Saints. I think it's right, it's English translate. It's the way it was published in English, although it can properly be translated Ordinary Saints, but I think Everyday Saints is right. And this monk tells about his personal story, how he grew up in the Soviet time as an atheist and began to discover the riches of Christianity and eventually became a monk. And this book that sold millions and millions of copies now, it's been marketed in grocery stores, in the equivalent of Targets and Kmarts, and amazing that there's been this kind of response by many Russians to learn something again about what Christianity is. The other thing I'd mention about religious education is that now for the first time in Russia, it's possible to have a Christian university, a Christian college. Of course, we have a long tradition of that in the United States. All of our major universities were originally church-related. Harvard and Princeton and Yale originally were founded to train ministers. And we still have many church-related colleges today. Well, of course, this was not possible during the Soviet era. It was not possible in the 20th century. But now Moscow has an Orthodox-related university called St. Tihon's. It's one of the best private universities in Russia today. And its goal is to train young men and women to bring Christian values into Russian society. So they're training not only priests, but people who will work in banking, will work as attorneys, will be historians, will be tour guides, will be singers and mathematicians and so on. That this new leadership of young men and women in Russia will bring their Christian values into their work. So religious education is expanding. It's touching many Russians. They are learning again after 75 years about their religious heritage. Now, this doesn't mean that everybody's going to be going to church. It doesn't mean that everyone will become a faithful Christian practitioner. But it's remarkable that there's this interest in learning something again about the Christian religion. All right, let's think about that second area that I mentioned, social ministries. Because again, during the Soviet era, the church was forbidden from social work. It could not run hospitals or orphanages. It could not have clothing drives or soup kitchens. All of this was forbidden by the Soviet government. And so in 1991, when the church again became free, independent, one of its first priorities was to develop social work. Church social work. And maybe this is the area in which the church has had the biggest impact in contemporary Russian society, because when communism collapsed in 1991, so too did the social care network collapse. The government has not been able to keep up in areas of medical care, of drug rehabilitation, alcoholic rehabilitation, all these things that we take for granted to be also responsibility of the government. The government, the new government in Russia, has been far, far behind. Lack of money, lack of training, it's still catching up with what fell apart in 1991. And so the church has stepped into the breach. The church has often taken the lead in developing models of social ministry for the future. In Moscow, there's a remarkable women's monastery called the Martha and Mary Monastery. And the name is not accidental if you know the biblical story about Martha and Mary. Remember that the Lord came to visit the two sisters, and Mary went out to greet him and to listen to his teaching, while Martha, what was Martha doing?
In the kitchen.
She was back in the kitchen preparing the hospitality. And the Lord says that both Mary and Martha have their place. And the Martha and Mary Monastery combines these two forms of service: the prayerfulness of Mary and the social outreach of Martha. And so the sisters there spend part of their day in prayer, but the rest of their day they have devoted to social ministries. They run programs that are astounding for Russia. You know, during the Soviet period, for example, disabled people were mostly hidden from public sight, hidden away, institutionalized, even despised. And places like the Martha and Mary Monastery have developed ministries for families with disabled children. They have a program for parents who have autistic children. They develop programs for people who are caring for elderly parents or relatives at home because Russia doesn't have retirement centers such as we're now used to in the United States. Usually it's relatives who have to take care of elderly relatives. And so this church support, this church assistance. Another program that Deb and I have often visited, it's, and we'll show you some slides in a moment, it's St. George's Parish. It's an Orthodox parish in a rural area along the Volga River. To get out there, you have to ride a train through the night from Moscow. It's really not that far. It's about 200 miles from Moscow, but the train takes about 14 hours to get out there. It averages about 25 miles an hour. Of course, then I once rode the train from Washington, D.C. to Pittsburgh. Turns out that it averages about 30 miles an hour, too. So, two great nations with not the greatest train systems. But you ride the train through the night, you get out there to the town of Kinishma, and one of the monks who helps to run the parish comes, picks you up in a minivan, and drives you down to the river, where you see the parish on the other side. And it's always an adventure how you're going to get from one side of the river to the other side. But if you get there, when you get there, four monks who run a rehabilitation program for eight young men at any one time who are recovering from narcotics addictions. And these eight young men will live in the parish for a year or a year and a half. They will work with the monks, pray with the monks, receive individual therapy, group therapy. And when we've been out there, some of these young men have said to us, "This is like heaven on earth. This is the first time I feel the love of a family." It's the first time for many of them that they've ever been in a natural setting where they see sunsets and sunrises, where they have the experience of Christian love. So when I look at politics, when I look at President Putin, when I look at the sanctions and the counter-sanctions that we read about in the newspapers, I'm not optimistic. But when I look at a place like St. George's, I am hopeful when I see the love, the compassion of Christian ministry in the new Russia. All right, let's talk about our third area where I think the church, the Orthodox Church, is making Russia a better place. And that has to do with commemorating the martyrs, commemorating those who suffered for their faith during the Soviet era. You know, it's probably understandable, but Russians today don't like to talk about the 20th century. They don't like to talk about the experience of suffering and oppression and what some Russians did to other Russians. Every family suffered. Every family had relatives who disappeared under Stalin. Every family had relatives who were imprisoned. This dreadful time in Russian history where no one knew quite what was going on and what the future would bring. And there's such a temptation just to want to forget it and to move on into a new future. But forgetting the past means that there's also the temptation to repeat the past. And there have been segments of Russian society that have begun again to idealize a great dictator like Stalin, who was responsible for the gulags and the deaths of millions. And so it's important to remember the past. It's important to remember those who suffered in Russia. The Russian Orthodox Church has been at the forefront of that kind of commemorating work. In the Russian Orthodox tradition, as in Catholicism, there is the practice of canonizing saints, of lifting up certain individuals who were remarkable examples of Christian love and patience and mercy. And since the fall of communism in 1991, the Orthodox Church has canonized more than 2,000 people who were martyred for their faith under the communists. Remembering them, commemorating them, celebrating their lives, seeing these people as examples of Christian endurance under suffering and persecution. 2,000 new saints. Another thing that the Russian Orthodox Church has done has been to establish memorial sites. There's a place outside of Moscow, just to the south, called Budova. And again, we'll see some slides of this in a moment. Budova was a KGB killing field. In 1937, Stalin gave the orders for hundreds of thousands of people to be arrested arbitrarily. They'd committed no crime. They were not public enemies of the Soviet state. But the fact that you were a landowner was enough to have you arrested. The fact that you might have been an immigrant from Central Asia was enough to have you arrested and sent to be shot. And among the different categories whom Stalin prescribed to be arrested in 1937, one of the categories was Christians. In the course of 1 year, 1937 to 1938, more than 20,000 people were shot at this KGB killing field outside of Moscow. Their bodies were dumped into mass graves. The area was abandoned. And for the next 70 years, no one spoke about it. And then the church began to investigate, began to remember, undertook archaeological excavations, located the site, began to excavate the graves, and to tell the story again of Budova and what had happened there, and why Russians need to remember and commemorate the victims of communism. So in a Russian society today that would like to forget the crimes of the past and would like to talk about the glories of the present, the church is among those voices saying, remember and honor those who have suffered. Right, the fourth area then that I mentioned where I see the church contributing to a new and better Russia is in the area of community. The church being a fellowship, the church being a family. Now, we as Protestants and we as North Americans take a lot of this for granted. It's often the case that we come to church or choose a church on the basis of feeling some sense of community. That here will be people who care for us, who will reach out to us in our time of need, when we're sick, when we've lost employment, when our kids are in trouble, that we'll have a community of love to surround us. But this was not the tradition in the Russian Orthodox Church. The tradition in Orthodoxy was that you came to church to get a blessing, and then you went back home. You went to church to light some candles in front of an icon. You didn't necessarily stay for the liturgy. You went to church because it would give you a boost with God, but you didn't know any of the people around you. The church was a place of anonymity at one time in Russian society. And then under communism, the entire society was atomized. And people lived with a sense of daily distrust and fear and suspicion. So hard to recreate that today, the atmosphere that people suffered under during the communist era. Who could you trust? Who might be talking to the authorities? People tended to huddle into private spaces with the few family members or friends they felt understood them. And so now the church is offering a place of community in a way that is new for many Russians, to discover that they can have a sense of family with other Christians. The development of parish life, the development of parishes that are loving communities, has become a major priority of the new Russian Orthodox Church. And again, when Deb and I have been in Russia, and when we were there 5 years ago, we attended a parish that was developing all of these new initiatives to help people get to know each other. So, what is the most important social moment on a Sunday morning at Westminster Presbyterian Church? For socializing, for just hanging out and getting to know each other. What's the most important moment?
The seminars.
Oh. Okay. After the seminars, the second most important moment is when you get your cup of coffee. Right? I mean, isn't that part of what at least some of us look forward to on a Sunday morning, that somewhere we'll grab a cup of coffee and stand around and say hello to a couple folks? This idea of a coffee hour is now beginning to become popular in Russia. Russians have never had coffee hours after church, but they've come to think it's a pretty good idea. It's a pretty good way to begin to develop a sense of community. The parish that Deb and I attended didn't have a nice assembly room where coffee could be set up and cookies and people could stand around. So they had to do it outside in the courtyard. They put up long tables and have canisters with hot coffee and tea and have pirashki out for people to nibble on. And they did that whether it was 65 degrees outside or minus 20. But people would stay around after church, even bundled up in the wintertime. A radical idea, a coffee hour after church, but as this symbol, as this gesture, that the church should be a place where people get to know each other. There's a parish in Moscow where people have pooled money so that if anyone in the parish needs a surgery and they can't afford it, they can draw from that fund. Prayer groups, youth groups, summer camps, All the things that we take for granted that are part of making a church a community are now beginning to be developed in Russia and the Russian Orthodox Church. And I think that makes Russia a better place. I think that when Christians take those kinds of initiatives, there's hope for a country. That beyond all the politics and gesturing and aggression and assertiveness, Russians are also seeing that the church means love and service and mercy. So let me show you a few slides that I think also help to dramatize this side of Christianity in Russia today. We'll start with this very famous icon by Andrei Rublev. It was painted in the early 14th century. It's probably the most famous Orthodox icon in all of history. The original was confiscated by the communists, but thankfully they didn't destroy it. They kept it as a cultural part of their cultural heritage. And it's now in the Tretyakov Gallery in Moscow. So if any of you have been to Moscow and have been to the Tretyakov, or if you will go, this is one of its highlights. And it shows these three figures representing Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and is conveying the sense of community within God's very being, that God is mutuality. Mutual respect, honoring, all of the virtues that we enter into as followers of this God. The 70 years of communism, when there was so much suffering, the destruction of churches, the closing of monasteries, the arrests of believers, and then for the past 25 years, rebirth. The Orthodox tradition, beauty, is a way of conveying relationship with God. And so Russian churches celebrate color. This is a simple village church, but I love the color. Or the wooden churches of northern Russia, close to Finland. Or again, the wild colors of a women's monastery, part of the Russian Orthodox Church. A celebration of beauty and color. The icons within a Russian Orthodox Church, the candles that burn perpetually, and the face of the new Orthodox Church in Russia, the people who are streaming into the churches for the hope that they find there. This is actually the parish that we attended. It was at this particular picture was taken, I believe, on Christmas or Christmas Eve, and as people coming forward to receive communion, to receive the Eucharist. But you'll see it's a wide variety of Muscovites. It's men and women, older people and young families and children and babies and people like you and me coming to church with hope. So this has raised the question, can Russia be re-Christianized after 75 years of militant atheist communism? Well, we spoke briefly about St. Tihon's, the church-related Orthodox University in Moscow. It recently recovered this building that had been confiscated by the communists, and it's been renovated. This is their rector, priest, Vladimir Vorobyov. The students are not only men, but also women studying in 11 different faculties, mostly humanities and social sciences. There's also a school for icon painting. And training teachers for religious education in the public schools. So, the new Russia, a Christian university. I spoke about St. George's, the drug rehabilitation center along the Volga River. And so here it is in the glories of a Russian winter. And I told you that the monks pick you up at the train station and take you down to the banks of the river. So now we're down at the banks of the river, but the parish is on the other side. And the first time that we did this, we looked at the monk. We said, well, what do we do now? We're on this side. The church is on the other side, a mile and a half away across the river. And he said, now we walk. So there we go with our roller bags across the frozen Volga River. I have walked on water. Thankfully, it was about 2 feet frozen. This is Russia. This is like crossing the Mississippi in the old days. We cross, and thankfully in the summer, you can take a boat. The monks will pick you up. Here I am with a group of pilgrims and the young men who are receiving therapy, the monks who live at St. George's. They're celebrating Easter or Christmas? Christmas, okay. Yeah, okay, right. See? I'm so afraid of making a mistake that I start to... The young man who, one of the recovering addicts who works in the kitchen, helps bake the bread, he said to us, I don't want to leave. I'm afraid to go back to St. Petersburg. I'm afraid that I won't be able to stay clean. I want to stay here. And they, yes, voluntary, but many of them want to attend the church services. Here are a couple singing in the choir. The third area, the commemoration of the victims of Stalinism. This icon was painted in the year 2000, and it represents the many victims who suffered for their faith. The church in the background is Christ the Savior Cathedral, which in 1931 was razed to the ground, imploded at Stalin's orders, and then after the fall of communism was rebuilt according to the original plans. So this very church building represents the resurrection, the new life that has come out of suffering. And then a group of bishops and hierarchs around an altar, and in the lower part of the icon, ordinary Christians, ordinary monks and nuns and parish priests, children, the full range of suffering in the Russian Orthodox Church. The memorial site, Budova, the former KGB killing field that now has a church on the place where people were once executed. As you walk over to the memorial site, there's a board with the mugshots, the police mugshots of those who had been arrested and were about to be executed. I find these photos haunting, to look into the eyes of these men and women who didn't know why they had been arrested, didn't know what was going to happen to them, were taken off in the middle of the night, delivered to Budava, run through showers, reclothed, and taken out to be shot in the head. Or a nun, Anna Makandina, also executed at Budava. These are the mass graves that were excavated. The bodies were just dumped, one after another, covered with soil, and then the site was abandoned in 1939. The church, when it began to memorialize the victims of Budava, raised this memorial cross. And there's quite a story about this cross. It had been constructed at a monastery in Russia's far north called Solovki, which was also turned into a concentration camp. And then this cross was brought by barge all the way from Solovki to Moscow, to Budava, along canals that had been constructed by the prisoners of the Gulag. And in the early 2000s, when this cross was being brought along this canal system, the relatives, the children, the survivors of those who had been in the camps and constructed the canals crowded along the waterways to greet the cross, to remember as it came to Budava. Solovki, as I said, is the monastery in the north that was also turned into a concentration camp behind those thick monastery walls. Here's part of an icon showing how Christians were shot, executed at Solovki. And this was the condition of the churches when they were returned in the 1990s. Everything had been stripped, even most of the floorboards. And the first thing the monks do is to restore worship, even in the half-destroyed church. And finally, our fourth area, the renewal of parish life. So here's a parish in St. Petersburg where the priest is having a children's worship service. The choirs for children and young people and adults. Youth groups meeting in the church building. Seminars, just like we're having this morning, for adults. These are catechumens. These are adults who have decided to become Christian. And in the Orthodox tradition, they are clothed in white garments and baptized in the Easter Vigil service. In Orthodoxy, Easter is celebrated at night. The service begins around 11 p.m. and goes until 3 a.m. And this is when the new converts are brought into the life of the church, baptized, and receive their first communion. Receiving the Eucharist is central to the Orthodox understanding of what it means to be a family, that we are united because of our receiving the body and blood of Christ our Savior. So the church has again become a public presence in Russia. As you look across Moscow, you again see the onion domes, the towers. People celebrate Christmas. Epiphany is a big holiday in Russia, the blessing of the waters. Easter, Pascha, Thousands of people crowd into the churches. They venerate relics. All this also at the price of close cooperation between Patriarch Kirill and President Putin. Those who protest because they think that the church and state are too closely allied. And then I think of these young men and women, these boys and girls who will have grown up, not under communism, but in the new Russia, part of the Orthodox Church as well. What will their hopes be? What will their aspirations be? These are the people we pray for, the people for whom we hope that they can make Russia a better, more humane, more Christian country. So I welcome your questions, your observations. Yes?
Two questions. Number one, is it mandatory to go to church? And number two, is what percentage of the Russian people do you think have gone back to the church?
Okay, good question. So first of all, is going to church mandatory? No. There's constitutional separation of church and state in Russia today. There's freedom of religion. So there are not only Orthodox churches, there are Protestant churches, Islam. Some parts of Russia have Buddhists. There's quite a diverse religious scene. But 75 to 80% of Russians call themselves Orthodox. So that's a prominent form of religion. But only a small percentage are active in church life. In a city like Moscow, 2%, maybe not even 2% of people regularly go to church. That contrasts with the United States. We're more, well, it's about 25%.
Do they tithe?
No, tithing is not
widely practiced.
Where does the church get its money? Okay, well, it gets its money from the humble offerings of ordinary people, and it gets its money from wealthy business people who want to donate to restoring a church or building a new church. So it's some of both.
The 200 churches that were allowed to remain, were they out in the country? Were they underground? Were they allowed to be established? And did education underground still continue?
Okay, great. So what was the situation by 1939 when only 200 churches remained open? So most of them, well, they were in different places, but also in the cities. Well, I think Moscow had 12 churches or something that were still open. St. Petersburg had 5 or 6. But they were kind of a showcase to the West, so that if tourists came or political figures from the West, Stalin could say, "See, we have freedom of religion. Look, we have churches. Look, there are people going to church." So that was the function that they played. Now, there was an underground church as well. That's a really, really interesting story about people who would gather clandestinely in a person's apartment. And they'd pull down the shutters, pull the curtains. A priest, often a fugitive priest, would come. Because in the Orthodox tradition, to have communion, you have to have a priest. And they would provide him protection for a couple of days, and then he'd have to move on again. So there are these dramatic stories also of an underground church. Yes? Does President Putin go to church? Well, I bet the CIA knows. What I do know is that he goes to church on some of the major holidays. So he always goes to church on Easter at this big church, Christ the Savior, that was destroyed by Stalin and then rebuilt. It's broadcast on national television, so we know for sure that President Putin is there because he's on the television screen. He does regard himself as orthodox. He does help the church with recovering properties that were confiscated. He wears an orthodox cross. But that's about all we know. Yes?
Is celibacy part of the church with nuns and the priests?
I'm sorry, say,
celibacy,
yes. All right, so in the Russian Orthodox system, priests may be married, but they must marry before they're ordained. Once you're ordained, you can't get married and remain a priest. This means that, it's kind of funny. I guess this is what colleges, universities, seminaries do. They get the sexes together. So it's often the case that a Russian Orthodox seminary will, of course, they're training only men for the priesthood, but they'll also be training women to be choir directors, to paint icons, and, of course, the goal is to find your spouse at seminary before you get ordained and become a priest. So either you're married, or if you remain celibate, you then take monastic vows. Normally, ordinarily, a parish priest will be married. Ordinarily, a parish priest will be married. Occasionally, there are monk priests. But usually, the monk priest would be in the monasteries.
And celibate.
Well, yes. You know, that's like asking if President Putin goes to church. Yes, in theory, right? I mean, monasteries, like, human nature being such, yes. I mean, of course, sexuality is a struggle also within any tradition that asks for celibacy. Yeah?
Is it conceivable that Putin could lose an election?
It's more conceivable that he'll be assassinated. Unfortunately, Russia is so centralized in power, it's hard to see how there can be a peaceful transition of power. So the Russian system, Russian politics, has always tended to veer between authoritarianism and anarchy. So we don't know. I mean, I think the way it would happen is not that President Putin would ever lose an election. The best case scenario is that he would appoint a successor. He would find someone he thinks worthy of succeeding him, and then the system would be stacked for the election of that follower. Now, on the other hand, I will say that at the local level, it is possible to get elected not being a member of President Putin's party. And there are instances of a kind of quasi-democracy in certain, where there's less power at stake, so more at the local level. It is possible to be an outsider, but probably not possible for President Putin to lose an election. He's up for elections in March, again, March 2018. It's hard to imagine that he would ever.
If he lost, would he recognize it?
If he what?
If he lost the election, would he recognize it?
We'd never hear that he lost.
When he was reelected 6 years ago, 5.5 years ago, he did not get a majority in Moscow. Now, he won the election overall, but he did not win the majority in Moscow. And that was reported. That was reported. But as my wife just said out of the corner of her mouth, there's just no way he'll lose. So the question whether he would recognize a loss is probably academic, moot. Yeah. The system will be stacked, so he will win. Yeah, I mean, could there be the outside chance? You know, at this point, it's not even clear that he'll have a viable opponent. The man, if you follow things in the newspaper, there's a man named Alexei Navalny, who is a kind of popular opposition figure. he would be the most viable candidate against President Putin, but he's technically not eligible because he was convicted of a felony, of a crime. Again, it was probably something of a setup. So it's not even clear that he can run. But he's the most popular opposition figure in Russia today. Yes?
Excuse me. Who owns the land, especially valuable land, the oil and timber and jewels?
So it's a mixed picture. The government would own many of those resources. In other cases, the government in the 1990s sold land and resources to rich oligarchs. So you have a kind of symbiosis between government leaders and wealthy oligarchs in Russia. Yes? Well, in many cases, what happened in the 1990s when President Yeltsin was leading Russia, these were personal friends of his or people he wanted to help. They may have already had some money, but they were able to buy up state properties at rock-bottom prices. It was for political... President Yeltsin was trying to ensure his re-election, and so he cut these deals and got the economic elite, business elite, to support him in that way. Yeah, lots of things that will remind you of Chicago in the 1920s and 30s, the way the politics runs in Russia today. All right. Well, we're at the at our time. Thank you again for your interest. I hope that in some small way this has given you a richer picture, deeper insight into the very complicated dynamics of Russia and the Russian people. I hope, as I said today, that you might also find some hope behind all of the controversy and anguish in our international relations today. Look forward to seeing you again in the spring.